something I've wanted to do for a while as far as looking at this. Mark chapter 1, we're going to be looking at our ninth installment, ninth message as we're going through Mark. And I wanted to come back and look at Mark chapter number 1 just by way of review. We've got some folks that, you know, have had to miss, you know, because of work and stuff like that. And we just want to make sure that everybody's kind of up to speed where we're at in the Gospel of Mark. And we've looked at various aspects in the chapter. And I love going through the Gospel just because the scenes in Mark change so much. Remember, we come across that word immediately and forthwith. And we're going to see here in our text this morning for the message, we're going to see that word anon, which means just immediately. It's another word for that. Mark's gospel is a gospel of action. Boom, 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 boom. He moves quickly. And remember, we said he presents Christ as a servant. Now, I know the last couple Sunday school lessons that we did have dealt more with discipleship, passing along the gospel to the next generation. And ever since I read Mark 1:17 a couple of years ago, and Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." The Lord used that verse to really kind of key in my thinking, the way that I thought about the gospel. We have so much in our church world today. Basically, here it is. I give you a little piece of paper. If you go through it and acknowledge these facts, I believe in Jesus. I believe He's the Son of God. I believe He died on the cross. I believe He died for me. Pray this little prayer and everything's fine. There's no repentance in that. There's no call to discipleship in that. And it really bothers me because that, if that is what's happening in the independent Baptist movement, we are helping to fulfill Matthew 7, is it verse 21? "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we not cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." There are so many people, I've told you before, really here the same way. There never was a time I did not believe that Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God. I never was a time I did not believe that. But I had to come to grips that I, John Nichols, had offended a holy God, I had broken His law, and I had to repent of what I was. I had to turn from what I was to Christ as my only means of salvation. And that's where many folks in the church world have not come. They have never repented. There are lots of people, they sit on church pews Sunday after Sunday, they've made a mental acknowledgement of the gospel, and their faith is the same faith that the devils have. The devils believe, but the Bible tells us, not only do they believe, they do something that most humans do not do. They tremble. They tremble at God. And so I've been thinking a lot about that idea of discipleship, 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the thing commit thou to faithful men, and shall be able to teach others also." And there are just some sweet truths regarding discipleship. And as the Lord helps us, we're going to continue to do that over the next couple of weeks as God helps us. And really, I'm really looking at doing some things with our young men in our church, having maybe a time or two a month that we meet with some of them, our younger men in their teens. Talk about discipleship, Christian leadership, what it means to be a leader in the church. If we're going to commit to faithful men, we need to start at a young age. Start at that young age. Don't wait until they're 25 or 30. They need to be shown from that early age. What did Paul tell Timothy? "And that from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." And he heard that from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. He'd heard those things from them. And so we want to continue in that vein if we can. Lord, help us. And really and truly, let me just say this and go on. Churches in general, let me just say this for our church. I originally put down churches in general, but our church, we need to have on our mind more than just the next service. We need to think more even about beyond Wednesday or the next Lord's Day. We need to even think past Jubilee 2015. We need to think long term. Our church needs to think long term. And what do I mean by that? Well, I'm not being offensive in here when I say this. And I know you folks know that I'm not being offensive when I say this, but I see a lot of gray hair in here. Now, I looked in the mirror here the other day. Some of y'all, I don't see any at all. Some turns gray, some turns loose. That's right. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Boy, it's been so good. I hope my house does not sell because I could have a place to go to after I leave this morning. Help us, Jesus. But we've got to consider that there are a lot of hoary heads here that our children need to be able to rise up in respect to the folks in here who are older. But we've got to understand that our church doesn't just end with us. We've got a younger generation who is coming along who is going to be responsible for carrying on the work after some folks in here are gone. And I sure would hate to give myself to a cause that stopped when I died. You can look at some great churches. I could name some great churches and great preachers. After those preachers passed off the scene, within one generation, that church was not even a shadow of what it was when that great strong leader, that great man of God was there. And some of those fellas, they had schools. They had schools that were to train preacher boys up. The problem is nobody took heart to train men within that church. We're going to start a Bible Institute here tomorrow night. We're going to start first class tomorrow night. Hallelujah to God. Praise the Lord for that. But can I tell you, the church drives the Bible Institute, not the other way around. The tail doesn't wag the dog. The Bible Institute is a ministry of the local New Testament church. It's a ministry that is overseen by the local New Testament church. And it's a ministry that is subservient to the goals of what Christ's church happens to be. And those goals are to train young men who will be able to teach others also later on down the road after you and I are gone. So we've got to keep that in consideration. But let's go back to Mark chapter number 1. And I'm just going to read the first few verses here again to kind of bring us up into context where we're at. And we're going to do a little bit of review today. And I want you to keep your Bible open because we're going to be turning to a few passages here this morning as we continue our look and kind of remind us of some things that we've seen before. So the Bible says here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of the skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Father, we do thank you this morning for the privilege to bow before you. We're thankful, Father, for the preserved copy of the Word of God that we've been able to hold in our hands and we've read from. Lord, help us to treasure our Bibles, Lord, to treasure them as the dearest friend that we've had on this earth. Realize, Father, that you've left us with love letters from home that we can use, Lord, not just to read to encourage ourselves, but to cause ourselves to be holy and live righteously and godly in this present world. Lord, looking for your appearing, Lord, when you come back. I pray that you'd bless us today, Lord, in this time. Help us, Lord, to cause these things to be ingrained in our minds. We may be better students of your word. And help us, Father, in the after service, guide the choir singing, the special singing, the preaching, Father, testimonies that are done. We thank you, Father. We praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, so when we look at Mark's gospel, there are a few things that I want us to keep in mind. What have we learned so far? I mean, what have we learned so far? We've spent 9 Sundays, including today, looking at Mark's gospel. What have we learned? Well, if we look here at the very beginning, when we went back and did our introduction, one of the things I want to show you is that Mark was written for the non-Jew in mind. Mark was written for the non-Jew in mind. Now, what do I mean by that? Look with me, if you will, in verse number 5. We went out and saw this anywhere earlier, just a moment ago. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him, notice this, in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, if we were residents of Israel, to say the River of Jordan would be about like saying Highway 40. When somebody says, where's the church at? Well, it's out on West 40. Well, what's 40? 40 happens to be the highway. It can be redundant to say those things over again. A person who was unfamiliar with the geography and the customs of Judea would have to be told that Jordan was not the name of a city. It wasn't the name of a pond. It wasn't the name of a small place where John sprinkled people. It was a Jordan where the people went down into the Jordan and were baptized by him. So we see where the geography is being told here by John. Now, we're going to look at a few other places. Look in chapter 3, verse 17. Not only does Mark explain Jewish geography, he also translates the Aramaic words that would have been spoken. Look at chapter 3 and look at verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Now, if you were writing to a Jewish audience who spoke Aramaic, there'd be no need to translate that word. And the Lord does the same thing in chapter 5 and verse 41. I'll read it to you here. It says, and he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. So he is interpreting those Jewish words for someone who's in a non-Jewish audience, to whom he's writing the gospel. Well, we could read several others of these. Mark 7:34, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Remember, he heals that one man, the deaf man there. Mark 13:3, he explains more geography. Look with me in Mark 13:3. I want you to look at some of these verses here. I know this is review for some of us, but this is going to help us to see when... by the way, I've got a point that I'm looking at here. There's a point we're going to drive home in a minute, if the Lord will help us. Mark 13:3 says this, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. Again, if you were a Jew, you would not have to be told where the Mount of Olives was at. You'd know where it was at. So what Mark is doing, he's writing for people who are unfamiliar with the geography and even the customs. We didn't even look at some of the customs. Mark 7:3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. So what Mark does, he takes Jewish language, Jewish customs, and Jewish geography, and he interprets those for those who are going to read his gospel. He does that. So that tells us automatically, this gospel isn't written to Jews, it's written to Gentiles. And I'm going to look at that a little bit further. Now, when someone says, well, who exactly is it written for? Well, you and I are Gentiles, but look with me if you will. There are a few clues here. Look in chapter 15 of Mark. Chapter 15. Excuse me. Look at verse 15 here. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now look at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. Now if you look in Matthew, that parallel passage, it just says they took Jesus into the common hall. But here, Mark uses a phrase in Latin. What group of people spoke Latin in the days of Jesus, even though Greek was the universal commerce language? Who spoke Latin? The Romans did. In fact, Bible students tell us, now that I've got you from Mark 13 to verse 15, go and flip back over to 13 again. Look at 13 and look at verse number 35. Verse 35 says, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of your house cometh, master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Now, if I take that passage and I look at Mark 6:48, and I'm going to read this one to you. The Bible says here, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary about them, or unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. Bible students tell us that these were the four watches that the Romans would have kept. So Mark is not only using Latin phrases and interpreting Jewish customs, language, and geography for his audience, he's also using the way that Romans tell time. Who does it appear Mark is writing his gospel for? Mark is writing his gospel for an audience who would have been made up primarily of those who were Romans by their birth, by nature, if you will. So, something else that was really interesting, and I didn't see this until just recently, a couple things here. We know that Mark, let me tell you what, go ahead and turn to back to chapter 15 again. We're playing Bible jump around on the playground here. We're jumping around a little bit. While you're turning over to Mark chapter 15 and verse number 21, let me say this. Mark was written to show Jesus not as a king, not even as a man, nor the Son of God, but Mark was written to show him as a what? A servant. And Matthew and Luke include the genealogy, Matthew through Joseph, Luke through Mary. He includes that genealogy, but what type of genealogy does Mark have in his gospel? There is none. Number one, and here's the primary reason we say this, Mark's a servant, or Mark shows Jesus as a servant. I don't care whether a man has graduated from college, whether he went to a two-year trade school, makes no difference to me. If I want somebody to build a house, I want somebody to get the job done. I want somebody who knows exactly how to roof that thing in. I want somebody who can set my trusses and set them right. I want somebody to know what a 16-inch center happens to be if you're going to put me up some good walls. I want somebody who can get the job done. Now, Mark doesn't give the genealogy of our Lord because Mark's presenting him as a servant. But stop and think about it. If Mark is writing to the Romans, do they have any idea who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are? They couldn't care less. It wouldn't make any difference to them who the grandparents, the great-grandparents, who they were. Now, when you tell them that he was a son of David, and later on in the gospel, I believe it does mention Christ being the son of David, that would have probably jumped out at them. Maybe they would have learned a little history and would have understood David to be one of the greatest kings of Israel, God's chosen king. But really, the genealogy to the Romans wouldn't make any difference. So we see where he interprets Jewish language, customs, and geography. He uses Latin phrases. He reckons time on the Roman system. And there's no genealogy. But notice Mark chapter 15, look at verse 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, someone says, preacher, what's your point there? Well, I'm going to read Romans 16:13. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 16, verse 13, the Bible says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Mark is the only one of the gospel writers that I found who identifies Rufus as the son of Simon the Cyrene. You see, every bit of the gospel points that Mark is writing to a Roman audience. And so, someone says, preacher, what's the point? The gospel here is written to a Gentile audience. And it starts off, the opening words of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is not just the death, burial, and resurrection. We have 1 Corinthians 15:4. We know that. Those are the facts of the gospel. But the entire gospel covers the life, the death, the birth, life, and death, and the purpose of Jesus Christ. It covers that. Brother Patnaud, who was here just the other week in our Jubilee, he mentioned this in one of his writings on Facebook, and that man puts out a lot of writing on there, and I appreciate it, and I read it. And he even said this, that many of our gospel tracts are totally inadequate when it comes to giving out the gospel. Now, we've got tracts, they've got our church name on them, we put our approval on them, they're going to go out. I am not against giving out tracts. Every one of us in here could probably name at least one person who was converted after reading a tract. I mean, when I went with Rock of Ages, brother, we had those trays, we gave out tracts to the men. So, I'm not against tracts. But can I tell you that whenever the gospel writers sat down to write about the story of Jesus, it wasn't on a two two-panel, four-page piece of paper that they gave out to people. They wrote a large life of the Son of God because they wanted the audience to understand this. Now, here's something, one of the whole reasons we're doing that. Number one, we did that to study to show ourselves approved unto God because we want to know about the gospel. The other thing is this, and here's the one that's really important. This gospel is not particularly Jewish in its presentation. Now, preacher, what do you mean by that? Well, there are a lot of preachers in our circles who will come to us and they will tell us that the gospels are not for us today as Christians because the gospels were under law while Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament law. But because Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, we pretty much ignore what the gospels say and we take everything Paul says. Now here's the thing we got to understand. God does not set two truths in opposition to each other and we have to pick and choose one of those truths. We don't do those things. There was one young man wrote me on, emailed the church here sometime back in the spring and asked, he said, which is right, the justice of God or the love of God? And I wrote him back and I said, you cannot take two attributes of God and set them in opposition to one another. Because not only is God love, God is a thrice holy God which demands justice. He's all of those at the same time. So we can't pick one and, God is not a smorgasbord down at Ponderosa where we pick what we want and leave the rest of it behind. You've got to take every bit of God for who He is. Now as we grow in grace and knowledge, we learn more about Him. We find out that we want to humbly submit ourselves more to Him because of who He is and what He's done. We want to love God for His goodness to us. But because God is the greatest being in the world, for God so loved the world, the greatest being had the greatest affection on the greatest number of people, sent the greatest gift for the greatest sinners, for the greatest salvation, for the greatest promise. John 3:16, it's all right there. We love Him because He first loved us. And so we got to understand that gospel is not, when we hear people say this, well, we don't pay attention to the gospels, we don't get church doctrine from the gospels. I understand what people mean when they say by that. I understand what they mean. But do not tell me that I can take the Gospels, read them, but I omit everything that I give out to the church through the Gospels because the Son of God, the one who established the church, the one who said, I will build my church, His life is given in the Gospels. And if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to read His life. When a man says, help me out here. I don't want to be ugly. I don't want to be mean, but I guess I may have to be just a little ugly and mean. I do not like it when people make the distinction. I understand what they mean. They'll say this. There's a difference between being saved and being a Christian. I understand what they mean. Because they'll say Christian means Christ-like. Was it Acts 11, around 28, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch? Why were they called Christians? Because those people who were disciples of the Son of God were fulfilling 1 John 2:6. He that saith, he abideth in Him, ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. If we say we're in Jesus, how are we supposed to walk? We're supposed to walk as Jesus did. Now we don't go around and heal people, but we go around and do good. We go around teaching the Word of God. We go around preaching the gospel to people. We follow the Son of God because Jesus commanded us, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I understand what people mean when they say there's a difference between being saved and being a Christian. But may I say to you, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. If we're Christians, or rather if we're saved, we're supposed to live as Christians. If there has been no difference in your life since your profession of salvation, you, my friend, are walking on very dangerous ground. Very dangerous ground. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not everything I could be. I fall short, ask my wife and my family. And I'm going to tell you something. There's a huge difference between me today and me 25 years ago. huge difference. And if there is no difference, there is no conversion, no salvation, and no hope of heaven. When folks have no desire for the things of God, no desire for the house of God, no desire to live holy, no desire to walk with God, I want to submit to you, friends, something is dreadfully wrong. God will change your life. And He will change your life for the better. Say, preacher, I heard somebody say that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. How is that better? Because now you know what side you're on. Paul said in Philippians, I believe it's 1:27, help me, Lord, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Because Paul said, not only is it given unto you on the behalf of Christ to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Hallelujah. That means that if I stand for Christ and I'm persecuted, I'm living righteous and holy, that is an evidence that I've passed from death unto life, that I'm a follower of the Son of God, because if they persecuted my Lord and Master, they'll do the same thing to me. They're going to make fun of you. Holy Joe. Holy Joe. Yeah, you're too holy. Oh, holier than thou, Pharisee. Oh, my, my. He don't run with us anymore. You notice he's changed? He's a snob. Those are the things that the world calls those of us who have left that way of life. I have no interest in that way of life. Have no interest in it at all. Couldn't care less. Everybody's all happy about the Colts and football. I'm going to tell you, I could not care less. I couldn't care less. I don't give a flying rip. I mean, that's probably not the right thing to say, but it doesn't bother me. Now, I will tell you, being able to use it to talk to folks and open up conversations, that's fine. There's not a thing wrong with that. When I was a freshman in high school, I walked around with a 1987, 1988 University of Tennessee football program. I could tell you who played where. I could tell you all that stuff. I mean, I had that stuff. Buddy, it was just like, I mean, you keep up with the baseball games. Who's a half game ahead? Who's full game? I mean, you keep up with all that stuff. I mean, back then, brother, I mean, I knew all kinds of things. I have got several Mark McGuire 1987 Topps rated rookies at the house. I don't know how much they're worth now. Probably not worth much anything, really. I got a few Jose Canseco rated rookies at the house. Hey, I've even got a Darryl Strawberry rookie card. Not in very good shape. If he keeps his nose clean, literally, I guess, then maybe it'll be worth something one of these days. I don't know. That was me 25 years ago. But now, something else has captured my attention. Now, I'm not saying there's not a thing wrong with going to a football game or a basketball game. I mean, there's not a thing wrong with that. Maybe I'm wrong. If I'm wrong, come up and show me in a nice, gentle way. If you want to participate in something like that, I know some of your kids, they probably play organized sports. Not a thing wrong with learning how to do that. Not a thing wrong with that I can see. But if we begin to major on that, you know, there are some folks, they miss the house of God because soccer is on Wednesday night. Soccer's on Wednesday night. I sure wouldn't sell my kids out or the house of God out for that. My kids are more important than to have them at some sporting event than it is for them to be, than to have them here. They ought to be at the house of God. That's where they ought to be. Man, how in the world we get off on all that? The gospel, here's what I'm saying. When we see the gospels, please do not think that automatically you put a dividing line up and we don't obey anything that's in the gospels. This preacher's not going to preach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, I'm kind of wondering, where did Paul get his authority to do what he did and the things that he said? If we compare what Paul said and go back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and compare it to the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to find out where Jesus and Paul don't disagree with each other. They line up with one another. And I'm just so tired of people making excuses to not live holy. I don't understand that. I want to live holy. I don't understand that. I was on... hallelujah. Facebook's going to kill me because I want to spend time correcting everybody who comes on there and puts something down wrong. That's right. It'd be easy. I want to correct everybody. Put stuff down wrong. One of them, there's some folks I know. They'd published an article that was for dating and against courtship. If you think, sir, I'm putting my daughter in a car with a complete stranger and letting them go gallivanting around town, you ought to sue your brain for non-support. I guarantee you Lindsay and Dixie aren't going to go with somebody that you don't approve of. And I know, brother, she's too young, but your girl's not going to go. I mean, I don't know you that well, brother. I just got that feeling about you. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Somebody comes up to the house, earrings, tattoos, and says, "Hey, bub, I'm taking your daughter out. I'm going to judge him. I'm going to judge him really quick. I'm going to say, can you run at 1,200 feet per second? You better turn around and run the other way, bub." I just don't understand why in the world people are so engaged. Let's leave behind the holiness and let's do what the world does. I want to conform to that Bible. I want to teach my children to conform to that Bible. If my life does not conform to that Bible, my life is in error. That's for the preacher. That's for the pastor. So if I can say that about myself, I can look out on a congregation of folks who are made out of the same material as I am and say that if your life doesn't conform to the Bible, your life is in error and it needs to be straightened out. But I can't straighten it out. You have got to make that conscious decision to do that. You've got to do that. And so in what we've looked at in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that he's writing for a Roman audience. He has brought the Roman audience up to date on language, customs, and geography. He's using Latin phrases. He reckons on Roman time. He's omitted genealogy. He is naming people that the church in Rome would know by naming Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. So we understand that when God had Mark write this gospel, he was writing it for an audience that more than likely, our ancestors, I mean, most of us in here are Japhethites, I would say. I don't see any Hamites. I don't see any Shemites. Most of us are from Japheth. Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, that's where your Semitic folks come from, your Jewish people. They migrated to the east. The Hamites migrated, some of them stayed there with the Philistines. They migrated down into Africa. Okay, the African races are Hamite. But if we look at the Japhethites, they went northwest up into Europe, and that would be our descendants. He's writing to a Japhethite group of people. He's writing to the Romans. And since you and I are Japhethites, we're Romans, probably would be a really good idea that we take to heart the teachings of that gospel. Please don't separate Paul and Jesus. God never intended to. When people say rightly dividing the word of truth, they really take that verse out of a lot of context. They really do. I'm not against dividing between Jew and Gentile. There are some things that we ought to understand in differences. But may I say to you, when anybody begins to do that and they start to leave behind holiness, leave behind discipleship, leave behind following Christ, if you read any, I've read a lot of church history, and it's only been within the last 75, 85 years that people have done the 1-2-3 repeat after me presentation of the gospel. When I go back and I read church history, Brother Justin, what I see is preachers would preach the gospel. They'd let the message simmer. They'd let it simmer for a while. They wouldn't try to pull a profession out of somebody. They would let that message have time to convict the sinner. Now, everybody's degrees of conviction are different. God will convict a 6-year-old girl differently than he would a 76-year-old man who's been in sin all his life. To one, he says he's going to shake them over hell. To the other one, he may say, "I'm the good shepherd," to give his life for the sheep. And both of them come to Christ. But may I say to you, the idea that we need to take discipleship and leave that as a thing that we tack on to salvation later on when somebody's ready for it is foreign to the gospel. Completely foreign to the gospel. If you are not actively, right now, following Jesus Christ, you need to evaluate your life to make sure that you're where you need to be. You need to check that. And when I go through and I read these things, can I tell you, the preacher has to check himself on a regular basis. I do. If I'm not right, I have no business standing before you and preaching. You can say amen, it's fine. I'm telling you, if my heart's not right, I have no business standing before this church and you allow me to open the Word of God up before your families and to give them the eternal Word of God. I have no right to do that. So I have got to check my life on a regular basis to make sure that I'm where I need to be. So, having said that, what we'll probably do is look at Mark some more. We could have talked about the four who bore witness to the Lord Jesus, there's John the Baptist, the Holy Ghost, the Father, and of course the devils also bore witness to Christ. We may come back and look at that later next week. But if the Lord will allow us, what I want to do is we're probably going to continue a little bit more on our idea of discipleship at some point in time. At some point in time, probably do that and ask God to help us there. So let's go ahead and we'll dismiss in prayer, take a few minutes, and we'll try to get started as soon as we can, close to quarter till 11. Father, or quarter to 10 rather. Father, we do thank you this morning. It was quarter till 11. I had it right the first time. Lord, thank you for helping me remember. I pray you'd bless the Word of God as it goes out. I pray that you'd help your people today. Father, help us to have the right spirit, Lord, not only as we preach, but as we receive the Word of God. As the Lord Jesus walks among the golden candlesticks, Father, the churches, He knows our works. He sees everything that we do. He knows our works. And Father, I ask you that we would have we know our lives are open, our hearts are bare. In fact, the Bible tells us that all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I pray that you'd bless us to be humble recipients of your word, to walk in holiness before Jesus, and to love Him with all our heart. Because that's what you ask of us. That's what you require of us. Glorify yourself in our lives and help us as heads of homes, us men, Lord, to lead our families as you would be pleased, and Christ would be glorified. Amen.